Now, beginning in chapter 11 of Numbers tonight, we pick up again the children of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness. Last week, as Moses and Joshua were on top of Mount Sinai and received the law of God, when they came down, you remember they came down to this big kind of drunken orgy and dancing around in the nude, this idol and so forth, worshiping this false god. Moses in anger broke the law of God because of the people's sin and so forth. He took this golden calf that they had and he ground it up in the powder and put it in water and made the people drink it. It's interesting, somebody last week mentioned to me something that I wasn't aware of. They told me that when you take gold, grind it, and mix it with water, that it turns kind of a rose-colored red like blood, and made these people drink it and so forth. And it's supposed to have some kind of a mineral effect or some kind of a healing effect upon the people. And there was all these scientific facts that he gave to me concerning blood, which was interesting, or concerning the crushing of this gold and putting in water, making the people drink it. It really had some significance and some purpose. Completely why he did that, we don't know. But after this, Moses went back up into the mountain. He got the law of God again. And then they built a tabernacle in the wilderness. And the cloud began to move, and they were journeying through the wilderness. And now in Numbers chapter 11, we leave off in Exodus, where they had pitched the tabernacle, and we pick up their journeyings again in the book of Numbers. And then we find, again, another instance where the people begin to murmur and complain. It says that when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, murmuring is something that should really not be a part of the child of God's life. Now, I admit that I am guilty of it. You're guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. You get up to put your shirt on and it's got electricity in it or something, you know, and it's, this dumb old electricity in my shirt, you know. And you just kind of mumble and complain, and your pants stick to your socks or something, you know, and you complain so often. And you never stop to think about what kind of a witness are you as a Christian, you know, and people that look at your life, what kind of a witness do they get from you? And so it's really not something that should be becoming of a child of God, that murmuring, that complaining. We should be thankful for all God's given to us and for all that God's done. And a lot of times when I think, wow, what a sorry lot I've got, you know, everything's going down the tubes, I start thinking about the Lord and really what he endured for me and all he went through. He didn't have a place to sleep. He didn't have a house. You complain about your house and everything's going wrong and the roof's leaking and all these things. But we should be thankful that we even have a roof that can leak, because a lot of people have a whole lot less. But the children of Israel began to murmur. It's always the sign of carnality, murmuring, complaining, wanting all these things back in Egypt, which is just a type of the old life. Oh, you know, it's no fun to be a Christian. I wish I could go back, do what I used to do. And it displeased the Lord. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. Now God sent this fire, began to burn these people, and they cried out, and Moses interceded for them again. And it says that he called the name of that place Tip-Taberah, which means the fire of the Lord, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And then verse 4, the mixed multitude. Now you remember this group that left with them in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. This mixed multitude consisted of Egyptians and different people from other countries who, when the children of Israel went out of Egypt, followed with them. Now, they really weren't God-fearing people who trusted the Lord, and they became a snare to the people of God. Be careful who you company with. Companying with the ungodly quite often can lead to a snare. I love Psalm 1, the blessed or the happy man is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands not in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But that man's delight is in the law of God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And that man is described as someone who will be like a tree whose leaf shall not wither, and everything he would do would be prosperous. The person who is separate from sinners. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? If you're a child of God and you're hanging out and seeking fellowship and a good time and fun with somebody who's not a Christian, what in common do you really have? That commonness could not be anything spiritual. It has to be something abase or something carnal. Now, it's impossible to withdraw yourself completely from ungodly touch or from fellowship. And you can't go to the supermarket and some unchristian person says, "Hi, yo, I can't talk to you, you're not a Christian, you know." You can't do that, you know, being in the world, it's just not, you know, it's just not couth, you might say. But we don't seek their fellowship, we don't seek to have communion with them or do things with them because there's really no commonness. I remember when I first got saved and there was this unsaved girl that I went out on a date with. And it was definitely the biggest bummer that I've ever had. I did it once and I never did it again. Because the things that they want to do, the things they want to talk about are completely different and opposite than the things you want to do and the things that you want to talk about. It's like light with darkness. It's like Christ, the Bible says, and Belial. Now would Jesus and Satan go out on a date together? Not hardly. And so the scripture tells us that we should be separate and that we should sanctify ourselves from the world and so forth. And so this mixed multitude became a snare. They were among them, verse 4, and they fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again, and they said, "Who's going to give us meat to eat? We're starving. We're hungry. Who's going to give us flesh out here in the wilderness? We remembered the fish, verse 5, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic." Doesn't that sound delicious? Oh, we remember all these neat things, fish, cucumbers, leeks, garlics and onions sound like the breakfast we had in Israel when we were over there. This is what they eat for breakfast in Israel. Fish and cucumber and leeks and garlics and all these things you don't even really know what they are. But so often Satan starts making the old life look really good. Oh, remember the good old times. He never shows you the bad times. He shows you all the good times and seeks to get you to go back unto Egypt. And so they said, "But now our soul, it is dried away. And there's nothing besides this old manna before our eyes." They were getting tired of manna. "And the manna was a coriander seed. The color thereof was the color of Bedouin. And the people went about and they gathered it and they ground it in their mills. They beat it to mortar. They baked it in pans and they made cakes out of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil." Another place tells us it tastes like honey wafers. But you know, manna for all this time, you begin to get tired. They had manna meatballs, manna pizza, manna malts, and all these different things, and they were running out of ideas as to what to do with this manna. There's only so much you can do. They probably started having manna frisbees or something. You know. And they're getting tired of eating nothing but manna, and so they began to complain before the Lord. "And so Moses heard the people weep," verse 10, "throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, 'Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant?'" Now, Moses is complaining to God about his lot as the leader of these people. And I think that every one of us can relate here. So often we think, "Oh God, you know, you've given me the hardest lot of all my Christian friends that I know. You know, my trials are the largest." And Satan pushes our trial so far up against our face that we can't see anything else, you know. You can take something and hold it at a distance and it doesn't look that large, even your hand. But you push it right up against your face and you can't see anything else for your hand. And so Satan takes that which really isn't that big of a deal and he pushes it right up in your face and you think, "Oh boy, the world's coming to an end tonight." And so the people of God were complaining, and now Moses has caught it, and he starts saying, "Lord, what a bummer. You've given me the responsibility of all these people, and it's just more than I could bear." He says, "You've afflicted thy servant, wherefore I have not found favor in thy sight, and thou layest the burden of all this people upon me." I believe that Moses was taking a burden upon himself that God never intended him to take upon himself. A lot of times we get so heavy laden, you know, "Oh God, I'm so burdened." And the Lord's saying, "Well, what are you doing that for? My burden is light. That's not a burden that I've given you." He says, "Have I conceived this people?" And I like Moses just getting down here with the Lord. "Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, 'Carry them in thy bosom as a nursing mother beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers?' Whence should I have flesh to give unto all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, 'Give us flesh that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because it is too heavy for me." Now, a lot of times that sounds just like me. Oh, Lord, I can't handle these burdens. They're too heavy for me. Right. They're too heavy for you, so let the Lord carry them. Peter says, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are laden and heavy laden and burdened down with sin, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is light. And He speaks of the light burden that He has to give us. If you're carrying a heavy burden tonight, it's not the burden the Lord intended you to have. You're taking tomorrow's cares and tomorrow's worries, next week's, next month's, and you're trying to carry them on today's strength. It's been said no man ever went under with the burdens that he had for the day. It's when we take tomorrow's burdens and try to carry them today that we go under. Remember what Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, was talking about? The birds are provided for, the flowers are provided for. Don't worry about these things because your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. And then closing that chapter, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. All these material things will be given to you. The Lord will provide. And then he said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, there's enough bummers for today. There's enough trials for today. Don't let tomorrow's trials weigh you down today. The Lord will give you strength for each day. As thy day is, so shall thy strength be. Give us this day our daily bread. And the Lord will see you through each day as you just put your faith and trust in Him. And so Moses says, oh Lord, I'm weak. Oh Lord, I can't handle it. It's weighting me down. And the problem was he was looking to his own strength and his own resources. And when you're looking to yourself so often, you can begin to go under just like Moses. And he says, if thou deal thus with me, verse 15, just kill me, Lord. I pray thee, kill me out, take me out of thy hand if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Moses is pretty despondent and discouraged here. The servant of God could just wish himself that he was wiped out. Have you ever come to that place where you just wish you could die? I'm sure you have. Oh, Lord, I just don't want to even live anymore. This is too much. It kind of reminds me of Elijah the prophet. Right after the experience of the coming down of the fire out of heaven, upon the sacrifice, slaying all the prophets of Baal, God manifesting His power on Mount Carmel. What happened when He came down the mountain? Jezebel says, I'm going to get me that Elijah the prophet. And Elijah ran off into the wilderness of Beersheba and was hiding under a juniper tree because of one woman's anger against him. After that mountaintop experience and experiencing the power of God, then he went into a state of depression and just despondency that, oh God, I'm the only one righteous in the whole world. You go to your job or you go to work or something like that, and you go to school and you feel like, oh, I'm the only Christian in Southern California, you know. No one else loves God, you know. And you feel like that you're in Sodom and Gomorrah or something. God says, hey, I've got 300, I think it was, other prophets or a bunch of other prophets. You can look it up yourself. They have not bowed their knee unto Baal. And so there are other people who really love the Lord and are serving God. And our problems aren't so bad. We need to get our eyes off ourselves. So the Lord said unto Moses, okay, get 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and offer and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with you. And I will come down, and I will talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, and that thou bearest it not thyself alone. And so God was going to distribute the Spirit of God upon these 70 men. The Spirit of God was going to come upon them and empower them to help Moses in governing these people. This was a great multitude, and Moses wasn't to govern them or to be in control of them themselves. And then the Lord says, I will give you not man anymore, but I'll give you flesh to eat. Verse 19, you shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but you're going to eat a whole month until it starts coming out your nose. Talk about being stuffed. And I think that God here definitely has a sense of humor, you know. Don't tell me God isn't kind of tired of these people complaining and murmuring. He says, okay, you want meat? You're going to have meat. It's going to come wipe you out. You're going to get so stuffed on this stuff. And then Moses answered and said, the people among whom I are, or who I am, they are 600,000 footmen, and thou saidest, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? Now Moses here is trying to figure out how the Lord can provide. The Lord says, hey, you're going to have meat for a month. And Moses starts saying, hey, now wait a minute, God. You sure you know what you're talking about, God? And he starts talking to the Lord like, hey, though we slew all the animals that we had, and though the fish start just jumping out of the sea, that still wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. I don't know if you know what you're talking about, Lord. And so often we question God's ability, which is what Moses is doing here. I don't really know if God's able to do this. And so the Lord said unto him, verse 23, he said, Moses, as the Lord's hand wax short, thou shalt see whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Now God is here just kind of saying, hey, do you think my arm's too short to be able to take care of this situation? And so it's not a matter of God's ability. All things are possible with God. And I think that we need to broaden our perspective a little bit and realize, hey, there is nothing that God is limited by. And that if we can just in faith trust God, God can even move mountains in our behalf. God can do the impossible. Jesus said if you had a faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, split and jump in the Pacific Ocean, and it would be done for you. And so if we could just open our hearts and lives just to really believe God, God can provide. God can do anything because he's God. He says, my hand's not short, and you'll see that my word shall come to pass. Now Moses gathers together, verse 24, all these elders of Israel for the Spirit to come upon them. And the Spirit came upon them, verse 25, and they all began to prophesy. And they were set apart from the congregation. But then it's interesting, in verse 26, is Eldad and Medad, these two individuals, they were in the camp or the congregation, and they began to prophesy also. And when this one young fellow heard them prophesying, he came running to Moses, and he says, Moses, there's these guys, they're prophesying down in the camp. You know, they're getting spiritual here without your permission. And Joshua heard it, and he says, oh, my Lord, forbid them. And then I love the answer of Moses, verse 29. Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Moses said, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses got him unto the camp, he and the elders of Israel. In other words, the beautiful Spirit of Moses, and not being jealous or thinking that he was God's man of the hour and that he's the only one that can have the Spirit and do the Lord's work. It's a sad day when this pastor thinks that he has to do everything and he runs himself ragged trying to do the work of the ministry. As this one sister shared tonight, that every one of you have been given the Spirit of God and that you have those gifts and those abilities. I believe God's given to everybody his certain gifts and certain talents and certain abilities. And the body needs the body. And you need to stir up those gifts that are in you. And so Moses says, hey, I would to God that everybody had the Spirit, that everybody would begin to minister, everyone would begin to prophesy, just ministering one to another. The job of the pastor is to teach the people that they might mature so that they might do the work of the ministry. There's nothing in the Bible says the pastor has to go visit hospitals and pray for the sick, or the pastor has to go calling on people and counsel people. That should be body ministry. That should be a natural outgrowth or overgrowth of a healthy body. You should be visiting people that are sick and praying for their need. You should be witnessing and evangelizing and sharing to the body and ministering one to another. This is the body ministry. As we grow, as we mature, we start ministering one to another as we become a healthy body. And so Moses, in his unselfishness, just says, hey, I wish everyone would begin to prophesy. And then there went forth the wind from the Lord, and the Lord brings the quails from the sea. And he let them fall by the camp, as it were, a day's journey on this side, and as it were, a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were, 2 cubits high, about the face of the earth. They came flying in over the camp, about 2 feet high, or 3 feet high, and they could just start batting them down, you know, all these quails, and they'd have all this food. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails that they gathered. The least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves around about the camp, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed. The wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and he called the name of that place Kibroth-Hi-Tavah, something like that. Because they burned the people that lusted, because of their lust and their consuming the sweet. And so they journeyed to this place, Hazeroth, and they abode there in the city of Hazeroth, or in the area there in Hazeroth. They're still journeying in the wilderness of Sinai. Now the second instance that we get into in chapter 12 is these people continue their journey. Another trial for Moses. The challenging of his authority and his leadership. Not by just somebody who was foreign or somebody he didn't know, but by his very own sister and Aaron, his brother. Now it seems as though that Miriam was the one leading in this revolt against Moses in his place of authority or leadership. It says, Miriam, verse 1, and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, Miriam here begins to be jealous as to God's anointing on the life of her brother Moses. Miriam was older than Moses. When we first found Miriam and Moses, Moses was put in the little boat and bulrushes and put out on the Nile River, and she was standing in the flags and so forth watching, and she saw the princess of Egypt come and find the baby Moses. And so she was older when her little brother was put out on the Nile. And here she begins to be jealous of the ministry that God is calling to and the Spirit working in his life. And it was the result, verse 1, because Moses had married this Ethiopian woman. And it kind of upset her. Now, let me say this. It is really a sad and a tragic thing when we begin to be envious or jealous of the working of God in another person's life. And if you have that kind of an attitude, you really need to pray and ask God to give you right attitudes. And I have to confess that there have been times in my life, in my great desire to serve God, that I have seen other ministers or other men doing great things for God, so to speak, you know, and really moving out for the Lord. And in your heart, you want to be serving God, and you see what they're doing, and you begin to be covetous almost of their ministry and of their service, and wishing almost that you could be in their place. And it's a sad thing. It's something that can rob you of your joy, can rob you of peace, rob you of all that God wants you to have. And what a glorious thing it is to come to the place where you just say, Lord, I love you, and I just want to do whatever you've called me to do, whether it be some great task as far as men is concerned, or whether it be some kind of a humble service. You know, as far as God's concerned, there is no great or lesser task. You think, well, God's called him to be a missionary to China. That's the highest calling of God. Not necessarily so. That's God's high calling for him, but that's not God's high calling maybe for you. Maybe God's called you to work on a construction line or something, to work in a factory. Maybe God's called you to be a housewife or some professional field. That's God's high calling for you. Paul the Apostle, according to the will of God. You might say Susie the housewife, according to the will of God. Now, you don't maybe think that that sounds very, you know, spiritual. But if that's what God's called you to be, that's a glorious calling. And all you have to do is be faithful in what God's given you to do. And God will reward you abundantly. And in reality, thank God for those simple tasks, because, hey, you don't have all the responsibility that some of these other people have. And you can just do what the Lord's called you to do and do it as unto him. And it's kind of a blessed thing. And you're not going to be rewarded any less than somebody else, Billy Graham, when you get to heaven. Sometimes I think Billy Graham's going to be at the back of the line, you know, while some saint of God who had an intercessory prayer ministry and spent 8 hours a day, 7 days a week in her closet praying for the work of God is going to be right up there on the front row with some big crown on her head. We're going to say, wow, who was that? I never saw her on Channel 9 preaching. But she was faithful to what God called her to do, and God would reward her openly and bless her. And the problem of being, so to speak, in a full-time ministry up in front of people is you receive so much of your reward now. You get so many, much of the venerations and the praises of man that you're losing a lot of your reward instead of just getting it all when you get to heaven. And so she was envious at Moses and jealous and mad at him. But Moses, I love it, verse 3, was a very meek man, and he was meeker actually above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is that submissive spirit surrendered completely to God and God using a person mightily. What is a meek horse? A meek horse isn't something that's all sway back and ready for the glue factory. You can have a really powerful, strong horse, and it can be called a meek horse. Why? Because that horse responds to the slightest touch of the reins, the slightest turn of the rider. That horse responds. Its power submitted to a higher authority, you might say. That meekness, that submissive spirit. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is one of the fruits of the Spirit listed in the book of Galatians. And it's a beautiful thing, just to be submitted to the Lord and allow the Lord to work through your life. And so the Lord said, or spake, suddenly to Moses and unto Aaron and to Miriam, said, come here, get thee three out of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they came out, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and he stood at the door of the tabernacle, and he called Aaron, Miriam, and they came both forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. And my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. What a beautiful statement concerning this man of God, Moses, his fidelity or his faithfulness to what God had called him to do, with whom I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark sentences. And the similitudes of the Lord he shall behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, I would not want to be at all in the shoes of Miriam and Aaron. The scripture says that we should touch not the Lord's anointed and do his prophets no harm. David, when following Saul, would not lift up his sword against him. Even though the anointing had departed from Saul, David wouldn't take Saul's life because the anointing was once upon him. He said, hey, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Be careful about coming up against those people who the Lord has called and who the Lord has anointed. Miriam seeking to cause little cliques and the little divisions. Well, who said that, you know, this guy can speak the final word of authority. You know, we've got the anointing of God too, you know. Let's start our own little group over here. So you have the divisions and the schisms. And so the Lord called him on the carpet and he says, hey, if I have a prophet, I'll speak to him. But Moses, I speak to him face to face. Moses had a privilege that even other prophets didn't enjoy. The other prophets had God speak to them in dreams and visions and different ways and stuff. He communicated to them. But God just cruised right up onto Moses and says, hey, Moses, what's happening? Talk to him face to face, this fellowship that he had with him. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled, verse 9, against them. And he departed in the cloud, departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. That's pretty heavy. He looked at her and she was just all white. Her skin had become leprous as the Lord was smiting her with leprosy. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not this sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned, confessing their sin. Let her not be as one that is dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O Lord God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had spit in her face, she would not be ashamed, would she not be ashamed for 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp for 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp for 7 days, and the people journeyed not until Miriam was brought in again. And afterwards the people removed from Hazeroth, and they pitched their tents in the wilderness of Paran. And so God says, hey, she's going to have to be publicly, you know, punished for her sin because she sinned publicly. She'll be punished publicly. And she was set out of the camp and she had leprosy for 7 days. She was out of the camp. Can't go anywhere. Why not? Well, we got to wait for Miriam to get over her leprosy. And then when the Lord heals her, then we can go. We can start moving on again. Now, this shows us that God doesn't want us to mess around with his anointed. If you disagree with something that somebody's doing as a minister, just better just to pass. Go to them personally, talk to them, but don't start causing divisions and schisms. That's one of the ways that so many churches have been split, seeking to stay in a body and confront a pastor. Now, there are times that people have come to me even for counseling as to how to handle a church situation where I go to a church and the pastor's doing things that are off the wall. What should I do about it? So one thing I never tell them to do is to stay in the church and try to kick the pastor out. Better that the pastor come on a Sunday morning and nobody is there. He hasn't got a church anymore because they've gone somewhere else. Than for the sheep to stay there and to tell the shepherd, hey, get out of here. And then to stay there and to try to, you know, come against the man that God has called to that place of ministry. It's a dangerous thing. Best just to pass and let the Lord deal with the situation, go somewhere else. And so Miriam was judged pretty heavily from the Lord for her attitude towards her brother Moses. Now it says that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I have given unto the children of Israel. Every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler from among them. And Moses, by commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All these men were heads of the children of Israel. Now, as we close tonight in chapter 13, a little bit of 14, we come to probably one of the most important spots in the history of Moses and the children of Israel. They have now come to the borders of Kadesh Barnea, the wilderness of Paran. Now, if you get time on your map, the peninsula of the Sinai, what today is just about the border from Egypt into Israel is the area where Kadesh Barnea lied. And they came to this place of Kadesh Barnea, and they desired of the Lord that they first of all, before going into the land that God had promised to them, that God had said, I will give to you, I believe they kind of in unbelief and fear wanted first of all to go and inspect the land. Now I say that because if you read Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 22, it indicates that the desire for the spies to be sent in was not the desire of the Lord originally, but it was the people's desire. They were kind of fearful as to go in and to take the land, and they said, Lord, can't we just go in and, you know, send some spies in, some reconnaissance, you know, fly over and take pictures or something before we go in and find out where the enemy is and find out his strongholds? And so the Lord allowed them to do this. And this is one of the heaviest turning points. This is the place where they sin so against the Lord in unbelief that God says, okay, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. You're not going to get to go into the land. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until this entire generation dies off. Your children will go in, but you'll all be wiped out because of unbelief. And we see one prominent lesson taught us here in these chapters, and that is unbelief is a thief of the worst sort. Unbelief robs from you all that God wants you to have. Unbelief, a thief. Stealing from you all the blessings and the benefits and the things that God wants you to do and entering into that spirit-filled life. It's unbelief that can hold you back and keep you from it. And so Moses gathered together from verse 4 down to verse 15 these 12 men to go in and to spy out the land. Two of them are of interest in verse 6 and 8. The first one was Caleb. The second one in verse 8 was Oshea, who was, of course, Joshua. And it tells us in verse 16 that these names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land, Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And then later, of course, his name was contracted to Joshua. Now, Jehoshua from Oshea means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah Shua, God is salvation. This is the Hebrew name for the Greek name Jesus. It means the same thing, which means Jehovah is salvation. And that's why the angel told Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he was going to save his people from their sins. And it was a prophecy of what he would do. They would name their Hebrew young children according to their aspirations and their desires for what they might accomplish. And so Jesus was Jehovah's salvation. He came to save those who were lost. And so Moses sent, verse 17, them and out to spy the land of Canaan, and he said unto them, now get you up this way southward and go up unto the mountain and see the land that it what it is and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak or few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell in, whether they're in tents or whether they're in strongholds. Now, this is kind of foolish because God had already said, hey, it's all yours, just move on in. Moses says, hey, go find out if it is really good or not, you know, if the Lord really knows what he's talking about. And so it says in verse 20, and what the land is, and whether it be fat or lean, and whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the times was the time of the first ripe grapes. And so list in verse 20 and 21 and 22, they split and they go down all the way to Hebron. Now they checked out the whole land. They went all the way up north to Lebanon. They went south to Hebron. And just north of Hebron a little ways is the valley of Eshcol, verse 23. They came unto the brook Eshcol, and they cut down from thence a branch with one of the cluster of grapes, and they bare between two of them upon a staff, and they brought the pomegranates and of the figs. Now the name Eshcol means cluster. And they went into Eshcol and they found these grapes. Now we didn't get to visit Eshcol on our tour because of the danger areas down around Hebron and so forth, but in October, the valley of Eshcol is just lush with grapes. And when Joshua and Caleb and some of these guys got in there and they saw these grapes were so abounding that they had to cut them and then put a stick between the two of them and carry these grapes on the stick. Today over in Israel, this is the symbol of the tourism. The tour guides have this little emblem on them with this picture of Joshua and Caleb holding the staff with this big cluster of grapes. I picture these grapes the size of basketballs, you know. You have to take a knife and cut through them, you know, and cut them into fours and eat them with a fork, put them in the refrigerator and save them for the week, you know, one grape. God said it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and it surely was. And they came back with the fruit of the land. It was just overflowing. Now remember, as we'll bring out, that this land of Canaan is typical in typology of the Spirit-filled Christian life. Of the life that is full and Spirit-led, and a life that is led by faith in the Lord. Entering into Canaan's land doesn't speak of dying and going to heaven, as a lot of hymns would have you to believe. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died for my sins to atone. And we sing, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? A band of angels coming to carry me home. And so in hymnology, it speaks of death. But in the scriptures, it speaks of life, of entering into the life of God. Because when they get into the land, they're going to confront trials. And when you get to heaven, there'll be no trials. There'll be no giants to contend with, no fights to war. We'll be entering into rest. But this is speaking of the Spirit-filled life of entering into Canaan's land. And so they came with the grapes. The place was called the brook Eshcol, verse 24. Because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And when they went, they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and they brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, and they said, we have come into a land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. I love it. They say, hey, dig this grape, man. Huge grapes. And this is the fruit of it. Look at the lush land that we have gone into. Nevertheless, verse 28, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, who seemed to be pretty tall guys. They're called giants. The 10 to timorous spies, the ones who were freaked out in the situation, they said we were like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, Joshua and Caleb represent the men of faith. They first of all, before they saw the sons of Anak, the walled city, and the enemy, they first of all saw the hand of God and the blessings of God. And they didn't look at the enemy, they didn't look at the problems and get all blown out, but they first of all got their eyes on God. Now the Amalekites, verse 29, they dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites dwelt in the Jerusalem area. And the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites, they dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. What a beautiful word of faith that Caleb utters there. Caleb stands up and says, quiet. Let's go now and let's possess that land. You know, that's what should be our attitude tonight. hey, let's cut this wandering in the wilderness jazz and let's go in and start really living a life that the Lord wants us to live. You know, it's time to quit playing games and to pull out the stops and just say, Lord, I want to lay my life down completely. I'm not satisfied with this riding the fence thing. I want to really take up my cross and follow you. Lay my life down for you. And Caleb says, let's go in now and let's take that land. But, verse 31, the men that went up with them, the other 10, they said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Notice the personal pronouns, we there. Hey, we can't do it. They're stronger than we. Well, of course they are, dummies. But they're not stronger than the Lord. You look at the enemy and you go, oh, he's stronger than me. I can't do it. Yeah, he's stronger than you, but that doesn't mean you can't do it. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Get your eyes off the enemy and get your eyes on God's ability. And they said, we can't go in. And they brought up, verse 32, an evil report of the land which they had searched out of the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it, it is the land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it, they are men of great stature. They're big dudes. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak. And we came to them, we were like, they were giants, and we were in their own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And so unbelief and fear gripped the hearts of these 10 spies. And as a result, in chapter 14, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people began to weep all that night. It's funny how unbelief is kind of like a plague, and it just begins to spread, you know? You start talking defeat and you start talking unbelief and everyone starts picking up on it and saying, yeah, I guess that is pretty bad. Yeah, you know, and everyone just starts going down, you know, with your problems. You're in a group, everybody's happy and having a good time, and somebody comes, you know, with a bummed out look and this cloud of gloom around them, and hi, how you doing? Oh, not so good, you know, I'm going through a trial. Everybody just, oh, really? What a bummer, you know, and all of a sudden, boom, the whole crowd is just quenched, brought down by this poor brother's thing. And then you start talking about your problems and all these things, and everybody's just brought into the same level of unbelief that you are. And it began to spread like cancer, you know, the whole place began to weep. They heard the guys next door weeping, and they're, oh, they started weeping too, like a bunch of babies in the nursery. One starts crying, and they all start crying. A lot of sisters know what I mean who work in there on Sundays and Fridays. And all the congregation began to cry, and Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, they're all just going, oh no, what are we going to do? These people are blowing it, to be sure. There is that land that God has promised us, and now they're crying. And then what do? They all want to go back to Egypt. Verse 2. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses, against Aaron, and the whole congregation. They said unto them, would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would to God that we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, or our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return and go back to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make us a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation, the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, which was of them that searched the land, they ripped their clothes and just mourning. Oh, it was just a bummer to see these people in their unbelief. And they spake, verse 7, unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us unto this land, and give it unto us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Notice how in verse 9 there, when Joshua and Caleb speak out in such faith, they say, hey, they're bread for us. Their defense is departed. The Lord is with us. Let's go in and take this land. Don't fear. Just trust. Look to the Lord. What was the result? All the people of God who were complaining and crying and screaming, they said, ah, give me a rock. Silence that voice of faith, you know. Stone them. Isn't it so true when everybody's just despondent and discouraged and you stand up and you say, well, let's just get our eyes on the Lord now. Let's just trust the Lord. Ah, shut up. We don't want to hear that stuff. We're bummed out, you know. And they can't stand to be around faith or the man of faith, the woman of faith. Misery loves company, you know. Oh, get that person out of here. And so they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. How sad, how sad. God had brought them through all those miracles. And he goes on to explain and talk about it. And he says that the Lord said unto them, verse 11, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? God says, oh, how long are these people going to grieve me and vex me? And that's a good question. How long are we going to disbelieve God? He says, I parted the Red Sea. I brought the plagues upon the Egyptians. I gave them water from the rock and so forth. I turned the bitter waters of Marah sweet. I provided manna. I provided quail. All these things. And yet they still won't believe me. But how often do we do the very same thing? God has proved himself in our life day after day and through experience innumerable. But yet we disbelieve God so readily. Oh God, I want to go back, you know. But God is patient. God is long-suffering. And so Moses intercedes for the people. God says, I'll wipe them out, Moses, make you a great nation. But Moses began to pray for them. And Moses said, Lord, if you wipe them out, all the Egyptians are going to say, aha, look at their God. Took them out into the wilderness to smite them. And he appealed to God and to his nature and his character and to his loving kindness. He said, verse 17, now I beseech thee, let thy power of my Lord be great according to this thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering. You know that word long-suffering in the Hebrew means steadfast love. The Lord has a steadfast, consistent love and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means cleansing the guilty, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of the people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. And he says, only Joshua and Caleb. Now that is heavy. God says, all those people that provoked me, they're not going to see my land. Unbelief kept these people from going into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and with honey. A life of joy, a life of excitement, a life of peace that God has in store for you. Unbelief is the thief that can rob you from what God has. Fear and unbelief go hand in hand. You can bet when you're afraid, it's because you're not believing the Lord. And when you're not believing the Lord, you can bet you'd be afraid. But God's perfect love can cast out all fear. When you realize that God loves you, and because of his great love for you, and because he's God and he's sovereign, and nothing can happen to you but what God allows, then you can have that peace of the Lord. You can have that love that will cast out fear, knowing that God is watching over you and taking care of you. But the sad thing is that this stands for us as an example or as a warning. Now in closing, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we'll read these verses. It shows us that this is an example that we should not allow unbelief to come into our lives in keeping us from the rest or entering into the rest that God has for us. And we could take a long time in just these verses in Hebrews, but we'll just read them. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, start at verse 7. It says, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith today, if you will hear his voice, and harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, in verse 8 there, that provocation in the temptation in the wilderness, that's referring to Kadesh Barnea and the people not believing God to go into the land. When your fathers, verse 9, tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore was I grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice and harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some when they had heard did provoke, however, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but went with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Why could not they enter in? Because of unbelief robbed them of all that God had for them. So he says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into his rest, as he saith, I have sworn in my wrath, if ye will enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he speaks of God entering into his rest. And so he says in verse 9 that there remaineth therefore rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And so there is a rest for the child of God. Tonight, some of you are striving and trying to go through the Christian life in the energy of your old self and flesh, and you don't really have the rest and the peace that God wants you to have. And I think that we need to just, in total belief, just realize, hey, God loves me. He didn't even spare his only begotten son to die for me. How much more now that I belong to him is he freely going to give me all things to enjoy. And just open your heart tonight and allow God to begin to shower upon you all the good things and the blessings that he has in store for you. Unbelief will have you walking around in the wilderness spiritually for 40 years. Chomping down on the old manna. When you could enter into the Canaan's land, you could start eating those grapes. Eshkol. Think of them, lush, juicy. A land flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful land that God had in store for these people. And so God has a beautiful life in store for us. And the only thing that can keep us from it is unbelief, fear, unbelief, carnality, those things. But how much better that we just lay our lives down completely and say, Lord, I want to live for you, I want to serve you. And tonight, Lord, I want to go into that Canaan's land. Stop worrying about my problems and my little things, and I just want to live full on for you. God will honor that prayer. You know that God wants to use you tonight more than you want to be used. And he's just looking for a yielded instrument or a vessel by which to fill and empower. Let's pray.